Ephesians chapter 2, and we've been going through looking at Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, or chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But past few weeks, we've kind of been camping out in verse 5, particularly on when Paul has told us what our condition was, the condition in which we were born, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were by nature children of wrath, that is our very nature into which we were born. And then there were those two great words, but God. But God made us alive together. And He did it because He is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive. As we've seen, God making us alive is the first act of God on a dead soul. That is the first act which He does, is to make it alive spiritually. We are dead spiritually. We're born spiritually dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But it is God who made alive spiritually. This is the prerequisite to all other spiritual activity. It is prerequisite to receiving all other spiritual blessings, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, that it is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Not material, spiritual blessing. He does bless with material, but the primary is spiritual. But being made alive is a prerequisite to receiving spiritual blessings. Being made alive comes before faith, because faith is a spiritual action and a spiritual activity. And a spiritually dead person cannot exercise saving faith, so they must first be made alive. And in looking at this new life, we began looking at five things which define this new life. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at the nature, the attributes, the qualities of this new life. Last week, we looked at how God produced this new life. And we saw that it's produced mysteriously, incomprehensibly. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 8, the Holy Spirit, it's like the wind. You know, we don't see the wind, but we see the effects of the wind, and we even describe the wind by its effects, whether it's calm or blustery or violent. It's all known by its effect. And it's the same, Jesus said, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. In other words, they're known by their effect. How it happens, we don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I see. It's known by the effect. You're not the same person you were before. And we saw that in the natural, carnal person, in the natural way of thinking, they assume that the effect will follow a cause. And so a cause is often prescribed. Pray this prayer. Believe this. Do this. Perform this act. Get baptized. Have this. And then all of a sudden, the effect will take place. And so they look for a cause and effect, where the cause is mysterious, it's incomprehensible. And we saw that it was also produced by an almighty power, a sovereign power. As Paul said in Ephesians 1:19, that in his prayer for the Ephesians, that they would know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus physically and gave Him physical life gives us spiritual life. We are a new creation, a new self. There's life where there was none before. And we also saw that this new life is produced by means of His Word. 1 Peter 1:23, you are born again, not of the will of the flesh, the will of the mind, but by the but you are born again by the Word of God. James 1:18, that's by the Word He brought us forth. We also saw that this new life is proportional. There's a symmetry to it. In other words, it affects the entire person. The entire person is made alive. The heart, the mind, the will, the affections, all are changed. All are transformed. The more the mind knows, the more the mind grasps the truth, the more it affects the will, the more the will desires to conform to it, the more the affections love it, and the more it takes place in the actions. We see that there's a symmetry between things that are produced. There's love, there's hope. But where there's love, there's hope, there's also fear. There's a reverential fear and awe for God. People may have a love, say they have a love for God, but they have no fear of God, no reverence of God, no fear of sin and its consequences, which just shows they don't have a true new life. They're still dead in their sins. And we saw that this new life is produced instantaneously. It's like light coming into a dark room. Or what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4:18, that the path of the righteous, is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. There's a light that comes on. But what did Jesus say in his teaching with Nicodemus? Darkness hates the light, won't come to the light, right? They shut it out. Pull the curtains, close the blinds. But when this light comes into a life, it's like light in a dark room. And it grows brighter and brighter as we grow in Him. Well, today we want to look at this third attribute, this third thing that characterizes this new life, and that is, what is the aim? What's the design of this new life? What is the ultimate end for God making us alive, for making dead sinners alive? Today you ask most people, why did Jesus die on the cross and rise again? And the answer will be, well, He died for my sins so I could go to heaven and live with Him. In other words, it'll be some man-centered answer. It'll be something, Jesus did this for me. Jesus did this because, so that He just couldn't stand the thought of going through eternity without me in heaven with Him. He just loved me so much that He just did this for me. In other words, it's all man-centered. It's all about us. It's something that God did for us, for our benefit. And while it is, that's not the ultimate end. The ultimate end, as we are told in chapter 1 of Ephesians 1:6, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And in verse 12, it's to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. This is the reason for this new life. As Paul wrote in Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See, Jesus was raised through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. It is for His glory. Why? It is in this newness of life. This is the purpose. This is the end. See, it's not your best life now. Anything but. If this is the best life now, we're of all people most to be pitied. Well, Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, He sent Timothy to them to check on them because they're being persecuted for their faith. And so He sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in their faith so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. This is the Christian life. See, God infused this principle of new life with the aim of glorifying Himself in this world, through our life in this world, and in the next world, in the next life. For as He says in verse 7 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, it's in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For all eternity, it will be for the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, in this world, if the ultimate aim is to glorify God, and that is the ultimate aim of being given new life, how do we do that? Well, in this life, we glorify God by a life of obedience and a life of trust. Obedient trust. Is this what Jesus stated in John 15, verse 8? By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. How's God glorified? By bearing much fruit. The fruit of obedience, the fruit of trust. Or as Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Again, right in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the purpose. Listen, if you plant a tree, if you plant an apple tree, you don't plant it because it has pretty blooms or because it has nice foliage. You plant a tree for the fruit. You expect to get fruit off of it. This is why Jesus told the parable of the fig tree and the landowner. He comes to a fig and it's not bearing any fruit. It's all foliage. It looks good, but it's of no use. In fact, it's even worse than no use. It's actually detrimental to the other trees around it because it's using up the nutrients in the ground. So you plant a tree for its fruit. We are saved to glorify God. We're given new life to glorify Him. And we glorify by life of obedience and trust. In other words, to do His will. This was the life of Jesus. We are to be conformed more to the likeness and image of Jesus. What did Jesus tell His disciples when at the well of Samaria? John 4:34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Or John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus submitted His will so much to the will of the Father that He even submitted Himself to death. Even death on a cross. The most humiliating, painful death devised by man. Well, if we're to glorify Him by doing His will, this implies certain things, doesn't it? This implies we have to know what His will is. I remember when the Lord first saved me, I had this desire, a desire I'd never had before. And that was, I want to do what God wants me to do. But if I'm going to do what God wants me to do, I have to know what He wants me to do. So I better start reading my Bible. And so, doing God's will implies knowing His will. In fact, this is what Paul tells the Ephesians. Ephesians 5:17, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You can't do it if you don't understand it and if you don't know it. Well, this isn't the case with a false believer, is it? Somebody who hasn't received new life, they don't care what the will of the Lord is. They only care about what their will is. And the only reason they turn to God is to find some way to use God and use religion to help them achieve their will. This is why they won't endure sound doctrine, but will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside the myths and choose themselves teachers according to their own desires, because that's what they're after, is their own will, their own desires, ones that will affirm them. They're like Israel in Isaiah chapter 30. That God complains about Israel and what their attitude was toward His Word. In verse 9 through 12, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen," that is, they are not willing to listen "to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right,'" in other words, what the will of God is, "'speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel, tickle our ears, don't tell me what God's Word says, that's just your opinion, you can't make the Bible say that.'" So to do His will implies a desire and a willingness to know His will. To do His will also implies not just knowing it. It's not enough just to know it. Because there are those who know their Master's will, but what? Didn't do it. It's not just knowing, but it is submitting and obeying that will. Whatever that may be in our life, whatever circumstance the Lord may have put us in. 1 Peter 3:17 said, "It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Or over in chapter 4, verse 19 of 1 Peter, where he says, "Therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And this is where we'll draw the distinction between the true and the false, between those who have a new life and those who don't have a new life. Most will choose sin over suffering. They will choose to sin rather than to suffer. They will look for a way out. They'll look for an avenue. In fact, we live in a day where there's even a theology now that teaches that if you're suffering, if you're experiencing hardship and you have a way to get out of it, then it's not God's will for you to be under that. God just wants you to be happy. And so if something involves suffering or affliction and hardship, then it can't be God's will. Especially if that suffering is sustained and long-term. Remember what Jesus told Peter after His resurrection, after He had appeared to them at the Sea of Galilee? And Jesus had His conversation with Peter, telling him to feed His sheep. He then tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And Peter, according to church tradition, was crucified for Christ. Crucified upside down. He didn't try to wiggle out. He knew that even by his death, he would glorify Christ. Remember Paul in Acts 21, when he says he's going to Jerusalem and his friends are trying to dissuade him, saying that there's nothing but chains, there's persecution, there's hardship, even death possibly awaiting him at Jerusalem. But what did Paul say? Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Paul said, "I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." See, suffering for the name and the cause of Christ is not just having somebody pick on us because we tell the truth of the gospel. It's trusting in God, trusting in His goodness, trusting in His faithfulness, trusting in His promises, living in obedience to His Word, even when it makes no sense, even when there's an opportunity to get out from under it. It may involve, if there's a legal, lawful way that's in accordance with God's Word, there's nothing wrong. God doesn't desire us to be masochists, but there's to sin to avoid suffering. That's why if you suffer for doing what's right, that finds pleasure with God. So it implies knowing His will, it implies submitting to His will, obeying His will. It also implies a sincere obedience and trust. See, some people will obey out of some sort of external pressure. But a sincere obedience and trust can only come from a true inward vital principle of life in the heart. It's an obeying from the heart. As Paul wrote, again, to the Romans in 6:17, Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." See, there's a commitment there. You're committed to it. As Paul said in Ephesians 6, 5 and 6, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." You see, the Pharisees, the Jews, made a big deal about being obedient to God's Word. But what did Jesus say to them? "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You invalidate the Word of God for your tradition." How many people today invalidate the Word of God when it goes contrary to their will? There's no sincerity from the heart. And they invalidate it for the sake of some lust. Well, it's not a perfect obedience. We're never going to obey perfectly in this life. But there is a universal obedience. Universal with obedience with respect to all the ways of God. All the ways of God. His principles, examples, patterns, commands. You know, Saul was commanded to kill all his enemies. But he spared Agag, and it was his ruin. Caleb and Joshua entered Canaan because they wholly trusted and obedient. Naaman was cured from his leprosy, and he vowed to sacrifice to no other god except when I enter the pagan temple with the king and I let him lean on my hand and I bow down to the pagan temple or pagan god, may the Lord excuse me for this. He wanted to be excused for his compromise with paganism so he wouldn't suffer a loss of his reputation or his position. Listen, a partial obedience is the same thing as a disobedience. And so in Christ, in His will, and other things come into competition, then it's what we forsake and what we cling to in our practice that tells us what our true love is. And so this universal obedience, it makes necessary that we part with our dearest sins, our pride, our self. We have to be like Abraham with Isaac and take our dearest sin, our dearest lust, the one that is the most precious, and plunge the knife of mortification into its heart to kill it. It's to comply with the most difficult duties, to submit to the greatest hardships, those to which we have the greatest aversion to in our natural self. And it's not just obedient in negatives. Don't do this, don't do that. All the externals. But it's in the positive. Sins of omission are just as damning as sins of commission. Remember what James wrote over in James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So it's not just the negatives. Avoid this, avoid that, don't do this, don't do that. Those things are often the easiest to obey. What's hard is the positives. To love your neighbor as yourself. To do good unto those who persecute you. To pray for those who despitefully use you. Those are what's hard. To stay under and bear up under a trial. To suffer when sinning could take us out from the suffering. That's what's hard. See, a person is not a Christian just because they're not a thief, or they're not a drunkard, or they're not immoral, or they're not profane, or they're not a blasphemer. They're not universally obedient just because they're not as bad as others. There's no virtue in being better than the worse. But it's positive attributes. It's the positive obedience. Obedience to the law of Christ. As John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in Him ought. It's that divine ought, the little Greek word dei. He ought, he must, it's an obligation. Ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. And that is a heartfelt, sincere, submissive obedience to the will of God, a loving obedience to the will of God. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, through 32, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is the way we are. These are the positive things. This is to be set apart. It is to be set apart from the world. We are not to take our lead from the world. In John, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this positive loving, this includes correcting. This includes reproving. This is taboo today. It is not politically correct. It is not polite to tell somebody they're wrong or what they believe is wrong or that what they're doing is wrong. Everything has to be acceptable. This means correcting and reproving, not condoning and accommodating. And that's hard. See, this also includes, this must be our main business, to be sincere, to have it be a sincere obedience from the heart. It must be our main business. It must be our primary devotion. If we are to glorify God and fulfill the purpose for which we've given us new life, and it's a devotion, it's our main business. And to be obedient to Him, His Word, not devoted to religion, but a life of obedience. The Pharisees were devoted to religion, weren't they? False teachers are devoted to their false way of teaching. False religions are devoted to their false teachings. Demons are devoted to their purpose. They're single-minded. But we have to be devoted, single-minded, to obedience to God. See, all God's people, all His true people, they not only do good works, but as Paul said in Timothy 2:14, they are zealous for good works. And you can't serve two masters at the same time, to the satisfaction of both. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4 and 5, that every good soldier, all true Christians, are good soldiers. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. You don't become so distracted with the things of the world in everyday life that you can't have obedience and devotion and trust the highest priority. So no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that, there's the purpose, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. All true Christians are good soldiers. They make obedience the primary focus of their life. They're not lazy. They're not slothful. They don't say, oh, well, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future. I don't have to worry about being obedient. No, it's the lazy slave who is the wicked slave, right? And that was as condemning as open rebellion. See, a new life lives. It lives. Always lives. Some produce 30, some produce 60, some produce 100-fold, but there is life. And it is the main purpose. As Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, so that you may walk in it. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of His will, verse 9, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Just that verb, bearing fruit, it's present tense. You're habitually, continuously, constantly doing this. It is the main business of a person's life. A new life in a Christian is not a well that runs dry. It is a living fountain bubbling up that is constantly producing the work of God in that life. It is the main business. As the author of Hebrews said at the end of his epistle, Hebrews 13:21, praying that the Lord would equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the life. It is a habitual, it is a pattern of life. He who is righteous, he who is born of God, practices righteousness. Also, for it to be a sincere from the heart, it must be persevering. It perseveres until death. Remember the virgins, 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 was foolish. They were both virgins. They were all each group. They were indistinguishable from one another. Until the coming of the Lord. Until there came a time to make a distinction. And one was, the one's oil ran out. And see, this is, as we said last time, this is an indication. You can see people who will be great, appear to be great Christians. They run for a time. They run for a period of time. They seem to be very good. They're leaders, they're teachers, they're pastors. But as they draw toward the end of their life, they get worse. They don't get better. They start affiliating and associating with false teachers. They want to still be popular. And so they get worse, not better. Their oil is run out. See, to be sincere, we must persevere until death. Through all the various trials, as James says. And it's only those, Jesus said, who persevere to the end who are saved. This is the universal teaching of the Bible. It is this unwavering commitment and steadfastness in a holy walk. Even trials that make persevering, that make continuing extremely hard, especially hard to our flesh, our fallen nature, our old man. And these trials, these temptations, when they're brought by God, they're brought to strengthen us, they're brought to winnow us, they're brought to wean us from the world. As Job said, I will come forth as gold. But there are also the temptations and trials of Satan. There's also the temptations and trials of our own lust. When no one say when he is tempted, he's being tempted by God. God doesn't tempt anybody that is tempted to fall. But we're tempted what? By our own lusts and desires. This is why Paul said we have to crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires. This is why in Titus Paul said that before conversion, we were all carried away and lived in our various lusts and desires. The same lust for one person is not the same for another. But they're meant to move us, to shake us, to discourage us, to frighten us from our steadfast obedience, to distract us, to deceive us. As Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's what these various trials will attempt to do. They can be deceptive. They can be alluring. Or they can present themselves in such a way as to frighten us. Say, wow, if I'm obedient, then this is going to happen. I might lose this. I might lose that. This might happen. It may cost me this. Or we'll discourage because we're obedient and nothing's happening. Remember Asaph, Psalm 73? Have I kept my hands clean in vain? I look around, I see the wicked prospering everywhere. I'm keeping my hands clean and I'm suffering for it. And so there's a discouragement. What use is it? Our sin will argue its case. It will present all sorts of advantages, benefits. Or it will, again, try to frighten us from being obedient. Or it will even plead a reprieve. Don't do it right now. We'll get rid of this later. We'll stop doing this later. I'll put this away later. Listen, a sin that is given a pardon or that is given a reprieve, before long it will be pardoned and it will take over. This is a persevering trust and obedience. Even when there is no rational reason, no earthly reason to do so. Abraham looked at his body as good as dead. Sarah's womb as good as dead. From a natural, physical, earthly perspective, there is no way she could have had a child. But Abraham trusted. And he continued to trust. Remember what Jesus told the Jews? And he told this to those who had believed in him. In John 8:31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. In the Greek, that's what's known as a third-class conditional clause, which is a high degree of uncertainty. If you abide, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, then you're truly disciples of Mine. And at the end of the chapter, they're picking up stones to stone Him. Obviously, they didn't abide in His Word. See, the reason people fall away, they don't persevere. The reason they're like the stony ground where they fall away in times of persecution because they have no depth of root. Or they're like those sown among the thorns at the cares and concerns of this world. Or the desire for other things. And as we've said, those other things aren't necessarily bad things. They're just other things. And they take precedence over the Word of God and His way. Those things choke the Word. So the reason people fall away is because it's too costly to persevere. It's just too costly. It's too degrading. It's too humiliating. It's too debilitating. Remember what the author of Hebrews wrote to those who needed perseverance? In Hebrews 12, 1-4, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us, and he includes himself, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. every person has a different race to run. And it's the one that God has set for us. And we must run it with endurance. The race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Not on the problem. Not on the circumstance. See, if we're like Peter and look at the wind and the waves, that's where we falter. But when we look at Christ. So it's fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. What are we enduring? He endured the cross, despising the shame. You say it's too shameful for me to endure? He despised the shame of the cross and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Hey, you haven't endured anything compared to what Jesus endured. And He endured it for us. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You haven't suffered as Jesus suffered, and He suffered for us. So this requires endurance. Great endurance. And this is where the faults will falter every time. They will always choose sin over suffering. And it's because they have no new divine life governing all that they do. A new life is not just a form of godliness. It is the power of godliness. And if the Holy Spirit lives in the heart, He will produce His fruit. Christ is not in the heart like He's in a tomb, but like in a fountain, a living fountain, welling up. And if you're a beneficiary of Christ's suffering, then you will know and experience the power of His resurrected life. It will be a governing power. It will be a subduing power that captures the heart, the mind, the will, and the affections for the will of God and for holiness. False conversions, superficial religion does not go deep enough. It cannot produce this type of perseverance. It doesn't go deep enough to subdue and to govern the source of our actions and our practices, because there's no new principle of life. Well, one more thing. To be sincere, it must be a free obedience. And by free, I mean out of love for Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:21, He who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. It's not a forced or constrained obedience, but it's a loving obedience. And therefore, it's a sincere obedience. All false Christians are motivated in obedience by something else. Some external. They have to be pressed hard by some trial or some hardship, or they're motivated by peer pressure. We want everybody to see us and see how we want to earn our little merit, spiritual merit badges and wear them on their chest. Or they're motivated by something, if they're motivated by anything internal, it's self-interest. But not by a principle of new life. And it's this love, this loving obedience, this sincere obedience, and loving trust and obedience. This is what will give it its uniformity, its universality. This is what will make it our main business. This is what will cause us to persevere. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. This type of love is a persevering love. It is a reverent love. It is a love that fears God, fears sin, hates sin because sin is against the object of its love. Fear, reverence, love are inseparable. In a new life, Psalm 112, verse 1, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments." See, those who fear the Lord delight in His commandments. Or as John said in 1 John 5, 2 and 3, "By this we know we love the children of God when we keep His commandments. By this we know we love God. We keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. There are want-tos." So this is the whole purpose of salvation, is to glorify God and to glorify Him through acts of obedience, an obedient, trusting life, an obedient from the heart. As Peter wrote over in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." That is the purpose. It's to live for the will of God. Say, well, that doesn't sound very pleasant. 1 Peter 2:20, "What credit is there? If when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience." There's no virtue in suffering patiently the consequences of sin. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." There's the example. See, the same obedience that is a joy and a delight to the believer is a burden, it is a drain, it is a drudgery to the unbeliever, because there's no new spiritual life. So the primary aim of this new life is to glorify God, and it's to glorify God with a life of trust, with a life of obedience. And it's this life of trust, a life of obedience. It's not going around doing a lot of benevolent works. That can be part of it. But it's easy to do things that get the praise and the acclaim and the attention of man and the praise of man. Those people have their reward. But to trust and obey, when the result of it is suffering, when you suffer for doing what is right, that brings glory to God. So we proclaim God. We proclaim the sufficiency of Him. We proclaim our trust in Him, that He is trustworthy, by our life of trust and obedience, even unto death. Say, well, how do we do this? Well, that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians, in much detail, and we will get to it in detail. But Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Listen, it takes more courage, more strength to stand firm in the midst of a hostile world, to stand firm in the midst of false religion, false teaching. It takes more strength and courage, more faith and trust to stand firm and to persevere than it does to lead an army into battle, than it does to fight cancer. Again, what's the virtue in persevering under something that's just common to man? You know, even Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And with that temptation, the Lord will give the way of escape that we'd be able to endure it, bear up under it, stay it. That's right. All temptations that are common to man, a Christian is also afflicted with. And we have the strength of God to endure those. But there are temptations and trials that are not common to man, that are common only to a Christian. That's why Peter said, if you suffer as a Christian, for being a Christian, for adhering to biblical principles, biblical truths, not capitulating to the culture, that you stand firm, that requires much more courage and strength. And it's this type of life that is unknown. In fact, it is foolish to a worldly mind. The worldly mind says, you got a chance to get out from under this. You have a chance not to suffer, and all you got to do is compromise a little here, compromise a little there. As I've told you before, people who went to the stake, who were burned at the stake under Bloody Mary during the English Reformation, the vast majority of them went to the stake because they refused to affirm the real presence of Christ in the communion elements. Today we would say, is that all? I mean, you'd be willing to burn to death because you refused to say that the real presence of Jesus is in the wine and the, or in the juice and the bread? That seems like a pretty minor thing. Well, that's a worldly mind. They rather suffered than sin. And this type of obedience convicts and exposes a worldly, carnal, false faith, because they do capitulate. But we do this in the strength of His might, not our own, but His. I'll just close with this from Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 29 through 31. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait, that is, who hope in, that is, a expectant, trusting, patient hope. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. But it's all in His time. It's His will, not our will. And this is what He saved us for. This is the purpose, the aim, the design for making us alive, is that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died, that we no longer carry out the desires of our own will, but we live for the will of Him. And we do it in the strength of His might. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You.